Well, think of some of the great sport rivalries of past years as well as current times. And you have the Packers versus the Bears, have the Lakers versus the Celtics, Frazier versus Ali, Red Sox versus Yankees. Yeah, all right. Somebody over there. You have Ohio State versus Michigan, Duke versus North Carolina, Borg versus McEnroe, Palmer versus Nicholas. And depending on which sport you were a fan of, you would have some pretty strong feelings about those particular rivalries. So if you were a baseball fan, you'd care something about the Red Sox versus the Yankees. You'd care. You'd have a side. You'd root for a particular side. If you were a football fan, you'd care about the Packers versus the Bears or the Cowboys versus anybody else, right? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Now I'm hitting at a vein. Okay. A nerve. So depending on your favorite sport, that's what you would care about. And you would pick a side. You would root for a particular team. Within our own faith, we have to root for a side too. However, both of those sides are inside of us. And we'll learn from today's passage, the side that we are to pull for, to root for, to encourage, to fuel, to feed, as we read through this passage of Scripture and explore it together. We know from 1 John chapter 2 that there is an awful lot that is opposing us. There is the world system. There are false teachers. There is our own flesh, our own fallenness. But God's love has given us truth, truth from the past and future truth that influences the present. And so last week's passage, we learned that, we're reminded that we were born again. We're regenerate. We're new creatures in Christ. And that happened in our past. Even if it was just 5 minutes ago, it was our past. So we were born again. We placed our faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and our giving of righteousness. And what took place? A transformation. Our old selves died. Our new selves came about. We have new identities in Christ. And that happened in the past. And so today, in the present, we can take encouragement from that. But then there are also future events that we learned about last week that we can also take encouragement from as well. The judgment seat of Christ, a place where you and I will be held accountable if we've put our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin. It has nothing to do with our salvation, but it has everything to do with our accountability. But it also reveals a generous God who wants to bless us. He wants to hold us accountable, but he also wants to give us rewards that we have earned. There is an unconditional aspect of our relationship with Jesus Christ, that we place our faith alone in him for our salvation, and he gives us eternal life, free to us, but at great expense to him. And the maintenance of that salvation, of that most important grace, is free, and it is based upon his character and his good work. But then, there is also a conditional aspect of our fellowship with God as well. Because of the judgment seat of Christ, we're given the opportunity to earn rewards in this life by making good choices and moving our resources to eternal things and not temporal things. And so we can take encouragement from that future event, the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat judgment, where we are held accountable, but we also have opportunities for blessing because we serve and follow after a God who is so amazingly generous. He wants to bless us unconditionally as well as conditionally. And so now we come to a point in chapter 3 where John pulls it all together and he says, okay, guys, you have false teachers who are teaching you a bunch of lies from the pit of hell. And I want you to reject sin. I want you to go after purity and righteousness and holiness. Look what he says in verse 3. He says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And so what the false teachers were communicating to the people at Ephesus, the book is addressed to the church at Ephesus. It's written by their pastor at that time, the Apostle John. And the thing that he's trying to communicate to them is that these false teachers are telling you that they're influenced by Greek philosophy, which says that everything physical is innately evil and everything spiritual is good. And so, therefore, since your bodies are physical, it doesn't matter what you do with your physical bodies. So you can participate in immorality, even though you call yourselves believers in Jesus Christ. And John says, hogwash, that's not true. That if you want to be near to God, if you want to remain in Him, if you want to walk with Him and live with Him, it is absolutely imperative that you make right choices and purify yourself. Now, that's not saying that you're saved or not, because if a believer in Jesus Christ has placed his faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of his or her sin, that relationship is established. It cannot be successfully disrupted. But the quality of that relationship, the fellowship with God, that is what can be disrupted by our bad choices and our sin. So now John says, what I want you to do is I want you to go after purity. So this is what he says in verses 4 through 6. He says, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. And then verse 7 says, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. And so now he says, I want you to go after purity, to abide with Christ. And if you are in sin, if you make bad choices, that is the opposite of purity. Therefore, that is the opposite of being in fellowship and abiding with Christ. And so he, in verse 4, he implores them to move away from sin. But what is sin? Sin is falling short of the mark of perfection. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's standards are really, really super high, which is why none of us can save ourselves or even contribute to our salvation. Because none of us can reach that state of righteousness and purity and holiness by ourselves. Our only hope is Jesus Christ, to be reconnected back to Him. So His righteousness, holiness, and purity is put into our account. That's what we need. And then we also need to be forgiven of our sins. And when we do that, we have eternal life. And there's the establishment of that relationship. But He's saying here that you have to move away from all sin. And so it's not just sins of commission. And we think of the big ones. We think of murder and thievery and immorality and lying. We think of those. Oh yeah, those are sins. But everything else, they're just kind of mistakes, you know, or something like that. No, the Bible has a very super high standard. It's a standard of perfection. And anyone who falls short of that mark, or anything we do that's short of that mark of perfection, is sin. So therefore, it's not just sins of commission, it's also sins of omission. Uh-oh, we're all in big trouble now, because we know there are some things that we should do, we don't do, and those are sins too. So John is saying here, now you are especially equipped to be able to not sin. And so I want you to think this through. As you're getting this bad information from the false teachers in Ephesus, I want you to counter that with the truth. So that way you will be strong, so that way you will be set free, so that way you can lead more content lives, but even the bigger picture, so that you can glorify the God who created you and sustains you and saved you. So what is sin? Well, it's more than just those big sins of murder, theft, and morality. It's also sins of omission. But we are in really bad shape without Christ, to put it lightly. In fact, Albert Einstein even observed this in a lecture he gave in 1948, spoke of the nature of man to the world. He said that the true problem lies in the hearts and thoughts of men. It is not a physical, but an ethical one. What terrifies us is not the explosive force of the atomic bomb, but the power of the wickedness of the human heart. Even Albert Einstein observed that, and he was not a believer in Jesus Christ, but he made that observation. Very brilliant person. Sin has three strikes against us. Why are we sinners? How are we a sinner? How are we sinners? Well, the Bible teaches us that the sin of Adam and Eve is imputed to us. What does that word imputed mean? It means projected or placed into our account. We're accountable for the sin of Adam and Eve. And so every individual person who is conceived, who is born, has the sin of Adam and Eve imputed to them. every single person, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, about 105 billion people have either lived or who are in the process of living on the face of this planet. Every one of them has a common spiritual DNA connection, and that is that we have been imputed with the sin of Adam and Eve. But in addition to the imputation of sin, there is also inherited sin, another I word. So sin is imputed, sin is also inherited. And so most likely coming from the line of the father, our fathers, is our sin nature. And so it is generational. It is from our original parents, Adam and Eve, but it is also from our previous generation that we are sinners. Strike one. Strike two. There's a third I word as well that describes our sin, and that is individual sin. Because each one of us, every day, in fact, multiple times during the day, verifies and checks the box of the sin of our original parents, Adam and Eve, and we agree with it. And so we also practice sin every day of our lives. It is also individual sin. So imputed, inherited, and individual sin. Strike one, strike two, strike three. We fall short of the mark. And so there is no doubt that we are sinners. And as I've often said, how is this sin applied to us? Well, as I've said many times, sin has a certain twisted logic to it. There must be some benefit, some short-term benefit to it, because we do it so often. We make bad choices, whether they are sins of commission or sins of omission. Sin has a certain twisted logic that the reason why we sin is because we're trying to meet a very legitimate need. And so we justify it in our mind that that is our plan A, that we're going to try to meet that need by this strategy. But those strategies are fallen strategies. And so we have legitimate needs. We all want to feel valuable and important. There's nothing wrong with that. We all want to feel secure. There's absolutely nothing wrong with wanting to feel secure. We all want to be intimate and close to other people. Maybe like one special person of the opposite sex in our lives we want to be physically intimate with. We want to be close to someone. We're social creatures. That's how we're designed. There's nothing wrong with that. We also want to feel justified and vindicated. We want people to think that we're not that bad, that we're actually pretty decent and good. And so we want to feel justified and vindicated. We also want to have a strong sense of inner peace. There's absolutely nothing wrong with wanting those things. However, the means by which we try to achieve those goals are often fallen. And so in order to feel important, what do? We tear down someone else. And so we gossip and slander so that they're torn down. Therefore, we're a little bit higher than they are. So we feel important. Fallen strategy. We want to feel secure. So in order to protect ourselves, we do what? We lie. I didn't steal the cookies from the cookie jar, Mom. My brother did. You know. And so we lie to protect ourselves. So that way we are secure. We want to feel close to someone else, and so then we practice immorality and physical intimacy with someone with whom we are not married. And so we also want to feel justified and vindicated. And so when someone hurts us, we want to get revenge against that person because we want to be seen as in the right and that they're in the wrong. And so we hold on to it, and we're bitter. That is our strategy. We look for the opportune time in order to get revenge and strike back at them. We want to be at peace, so what methodology do we use? We use drugs and alcohol to try to get immediate peace. All of the goals are very fine, but the means to getting to those goals are fallen, broken, and sinful. And so we do the same thing over and over again, and isn't that the definition of insanity? Doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results, but we always fall into sin. You see, that is where the grace of God comes in. Because God's graces meet all of those needs and many more, according to his riches and glory. So grace is a far more effective sin killer than legalism is. By just saying, don't do it. We have to recognize that we have legitimate needs and that there's nothing wrong with that. And so we have to reverse engineer as to why we sin in the first place. And then go to the Word of God to see how He meets those very legitimate needs. And one by one, replace them. And then we are moving toward maturity. We are moving toward being a more whole person. We are moving toward being more Christ-like when we allow the graces of God to meet those needs. So to feel important, has God met that need? Absolutely, yes. He has created you in the image of Himself, but He has also recreated you according to the image of Jesus, the resurrected Christ, as a matter of fact. And you are new in Christ. You have a new identity. Your old self is gone. You have a new self if you've placed your faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin. So therefore, by virtue of your being a born-again child of God, you have a new identity and you have infinite importance to Him. And so, do we have security? Do we have to lie anymore? No, because you have ultimate security in Christ. There's nothing that the world, the flesh, or Satan can do to you. You have ultimate security. Can we have intimacy? God created marriage and gave it as a common grace to humanity so we can experience that with another person of the opposite sex in our lifetime. And then also, justification. Do we want to feel justified? Absolutely yes. And He has ultimately made us justified in Christ. He's vindicated us. Do we want to feel at peace? Absolutely yes. And so peace is available to us as we fellowship with Christ. And so God is able to defeat sin on a very practical level by telling us not just to not want certain things. After all, that's Hinduism, which says repress all of your feelings and your desires. That's not what we're going after here. We believe in Christianity, and so those are very legitimate needs. But how are those needs met according to the graces of Jesus Christ? But then he adds in verse 5, but you know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. All right, so he's creating a very, very high standard here. And so He's righteous, He has no sin, and so therefore, you guys shouldn't have any sin either. But is he teaching sinless perfection, a form of sinless perfection? Look what he says in verse 6. It says, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. And that's a difficult verse to interpret and to understand, because it seems like what he's saying there is that there is no way in the world that Christians should be sinning. Wait a minute. I just sinned 5 minutes ago. Does that mean I'm not a Christian? What is he teaching here? Is he teaching a form of sinless perfection? But we know that can't be the case, because in chapter 1, verse 8, it says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so therefore you have to have some mechanism in order to process and expedite this sin that you continue to build up post-salvation. And so therefore confess your sin. And he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So he's not talking about a form of sinless perfection. But actually, this translation in the 1984 NIV is unfortunate, and also in the New American Standard, it is not the best translation that has ever come about. He is not talking about sinless perfection in verses 6 and 9. In fact, where it says that someone who keeps on sinning or continues to sin, those words are not in the original. Those words are not in the Greek text. And so what has happened, many commentators have pointed this out, is that the translators of these particular modern translations are interpreting through their translation. So they know that John is not teaching sinless perfection. So therefore, what they do is they say, well, maybe he's not teaching sinless perfection, but maybe he's talking about people who are in a lot of sin. But that is wrong too, because John is saying that you need to be without any sin. He's not saying, oh, it's okay if you sin once in a while. And so that interpretation is just not, or that translation is just not in the original text, which continues or keeps on sinning. But a better translation especially verse 6. It says, no one who sins currently is seen or knowing him. See, if it says there, no one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him, it makes it seem like, oh, if you continue to sin, there's no way that you have ever known God. And that's just inaccurate. It's point in time. It's present tense. It's here and now. That if you are sinning, at that point in time, you are not close to God. You don't really see him or know him very well because you are in sin. So what John is doing here is he's saying something very absolute, very black and white, very either or, not both and. He's saying that if a believer in Jesus Christ currently is in sin, then he is not in the light and he is not close to God. He is not in intimate fellowship with God. That's what John is communicating here. And so what is he referring to? The fact that we can be without sin. And probably the best solution is that John is referring to our new identity or our new self. If you go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he's not talking about so much our whole identity. He's talking about our new identity. In Galatians 2:20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So what's going on there? Well, before I placed my faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of my sin, I had a different identity. But when I trusted in Christ, at that moment, at that point in time, in that second, my old self was crucified with Christ, no longer lives, and now I have a new identity in Christ. And that's what John is referring to, the new identity that we have. The new identity does not sin, but there is a remnant, an echo, if you will, of the old self, called the flesh, the sarcos, that is still there, that still gives us the capacity to make really stupid choices, either by commission or omission. Colossians 3 says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And so John is referring to this new man or this new self, this new identity. And that new identity does not sin. But the flesh is the part of us that does sin. Paul elaborates on this, and we won't get into all of it. But in Romans chapter 7, if you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, he eloquently talks about this struggle, this battle that takes place inside of every believer. And in Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 15, Paul writes, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. Right there. That's what John is talking about. It is no longer my new identity, but rather the sin nature, the flesh, the echo, the remnant of the old identity that is what is sinning. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work, verse 21, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Because there is this continual battle taking place. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. So even though we're very much saved, we still have this tremendous struggle, this battleground that's called our soul. Which side will you root for? Which side will you fuel? Which side will you encourage day after day as this battle continues to take place? It is called the flesh. We have the flesh inside of us. Someone wrote that the flesh is a built-in law of failure, making it impossible for the natural man to please or serve God. It is a compulsive inner force inherited from man's fall, which expresses itself in general and specific rebellion against God and his righteousness. The flesh can never be reformed or improved. The only hope for escape from the law of the flesh is its total execution, replacement by a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's this battle that goes on inside of us. In Victor Hugo's story, 93, a ship is caught in a storm, and the frightened crew hears a terrible crashing sound below. Immediately, the men know what it is. A cannon has broken loose and is crashing into the ship's side with every smashing blow of the sea. There are two men. At the risk of their lives, they manage to fasten it down again, for they know that the unfastened cannon is more dangerous than the raging storm outside. Someone made this application. Many people are like that ship. Their greatest danger areas lie within their own lives. That is the flesh fighting against itself. But there is the new identity. There is the new self, the new man, that makes the choice whether to just passively give in or rather to take command and to accurately represent who that person really is now in Christ. See, you and I, in this period of our existence, we have true choice as to whether or not we're going to sin. That's why most of the New Testament is directed toward believers. It's not directed toward non-believers to become believers. It's directed at believers to become discipled, fully devoted followers of Christ. Before we're saved, anything that we do, anything and everything that we do is sin, because nothing we can do impresses God. Our righteousness is like filthy rags to him, repugnant, and doesn't want anything to do with him. Even our most noble acts, even though they may be seen as good in humanity, and non-believers can do very good things, don't get me wrong, but they do not impress God. They do not draw that person closer to God. So before we're saved, we really don't have any choice. Before we're saved, we don't have any choice as to whether or not we're going to sin, because everything we do is sin. But then we place our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin, and we have a new identity. Our old self is crucified, co-crucified, and co-resurrected with Christ. And now we have a new identity. But yet there is this echo of our old selves called the flesh that is there lingering, haunting us. From that point on, you and I have true choice as to whether or not we're going to sin. It's a very brief period in our total existence as human beings, because we have a beginning, but we really don't have an end. So in the first few years, we have no choice. We place our faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin. And now there is this precious period of time when we can make the choice to glorify him or not, to reveal who we really are to the world, to show our identity or not. That's what John's talking about. He says, reveal it, show it to the world. Let your light shine brightly through your choices that you make consciously every day. Because now you have a choice. You have capacity to be able to make God-glorifying choices. That will also, by the way, make you more content and more at peace in this world too. But then, thanks be to God, one day the struggle will be over and we will lose choice once again. Except it'll be the total opposite of our first condition. And we will not be able to make the choice to sin. Everything we do will be glorifying to God. And it will be the right choice, because we will be totally restored. So John is saying, okay, guys, in this relatively brief existence of your life, make the right choices. You still have the flesh, but you also have the new identity. And so therefore, glorify him and reveal him to a lost and dying world. So the practice of sin reveals the presence of the flesh. And don't do it. Just stop it. Don't allow the flesh to show itself, but rather allow the flesh to go into non-existence. The teaching of the false teachers fuels your flesh because of the content of their teaching. They were saying, oh, sin isn't that big of a deal. Don't worry about sin that you do with your body because it's evil anyway. And so, you know, you might as well have fun. And so is that teaching in certain ways inside the church today? You can make the case for that pretty easily. So stay away from those false teachers and be influenced by what does not bring you down. The story is told of an old Cherokee Indian who was teaching his grandson about life. The older man said to his grandson, "A fight is going on inside of me," he said to the boy. "It's a terrible fight, and it's between two wolves. One is evil. He is angry, envious, sorrowful, regretful, greedy, arrogant, self-pitiful, guilty, resentful, inferior. He lies. He has pride. He feels superior, and he has a massive ego." And he continued, "The other is good. He is joy, peace, love, hope, serenity, humility, kindness, benevolence, empathy, generosity, truth, compassion, and faith. The same fight is going on inside of you and inside of every other person too." And the grandson thought about it for a minute and then asked his grandfather, "Which wolf will win, grandfather?" And the old Cherokee simply replied, "The one that you feed, that is the one that will win. At least for believers, will win that day." So John continues to ramp it up and double down in verses 8 and 9. He says, "He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God." And so the same rules apply to verse 9 as they do to verse 7, that the words "go on" and "continue" are just not in the original text. And unfortunately, the translators of the 1984 NIV, which I love otherwise, and every translation has its issues and its problems, but what they were doing there is that they were infusing their interpretation into the translation, because they were thinking, oh, it's not sinless perfection, so therefore it just would mean sinning a lot. And once again, that's not what John was saying. He was saying any sin is wrong, even a small amount of sin. And so verse 9 gives credibility to this interpretation, because John, what does he do? He refers to our new birth. He says that every believer has a beginning, a rebirth, a new identity. And so sin is the total opposite of that true identity, you see. Oh, I'm trying to get to the second one. There he is. Sin is the opposite of our true identity and Christ's purposes. But we might think, wow, John, aren't you overstating the case a little bit? Because you're saying that believers are of the devil, potentially, if they're sinning. And, wow, he's holding nothing back here. This stuff preaches really well, you know. It's very powerful and very forthright, but wow, that's pretty strong stuff. But then our own Savior identified Peter as Satan himself at one point. He says, "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.'" And so sometimes believers, when we sin, in fact, all the time when we sin, believers are actually helping the agenda of Satan himself. Okay? That's what we do when we sin. That's how destructive sin is to God's agenda, is that we actually line up with our opposition's agenda. We're rooting for the wrong team when we sin. That's how oppositional it is. That's how wrong it is. That's how destructive it is. And so therefore, do not do it. Because sin is the opposite of our true identity and also Christ's very purposes. He came to defeat the power of sin and death. And here we are oftentimes advancing it. It doesn't make sense. So know why you sin in the first place, so that way you can replace that sin with God meeting that need through his graces. And so, therefore, you will not ever become sinless, but you will sin less. So, my friends, what do we do with this information? When a Christian sins, when we sin, any of us, what is happening is that we are concealing our true identity. Totally opposite of what we're supposed to do. Totally opposite. That's how destructive it is and counter it is to God's agenda. We are not called to conceal. We are called to reveal. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to show our true identity to the world. This past week, actually Thursday through Saturday, yesterday, I went to be at my brother-in-law's funeral, and I had the opportunity to speak there. And there are a lot of people. There are probably over 120 people, and I got to share the gospel to an audience of people who were overwhelmingly probably agnostic, atheists, secularists, or this new category that George Barna has come up with called the nuns. It's not nuns in the Catholic Church. It's N-O-N-E-S. People who are not necessarily atheistic or agnostic, people who have basically no spiritual philosophy at all. They identify with nothing. And in some cases, they haven't even begun to think about it. And so probably the majority of the people in that audience, in that congregation for the funeral service, were in that category. So I had a great opportunity to reveal the gospel to those people. And it felt really good. And I think it was well received. You know, no one, you know, beat me up in the parking lot or anything like that. But, you know, there were some people I wasn't sure about by the looks on their faces, but as I was speaking, but yet they did okay. They got through it, you know. But we're called not always to speak, although we have to speak the gospel, communicate it verbally or in written form, because people don't pick up on this otherworldly message through osmosis. It has to be spoken or written so that way they will understand Christ died for them. But then many people in our world also are impressed when Christians do good things. They do good works. I mentioned during the sermon, our church builds houses in Mexico, and like some eyes perked up. Oh, you guys actually do good things too. We know Jesus ministered in the physical realm. He exorcised demons. He fed people. He healed them. Those are impressive. But the tip of the spear that Jesus communicated was the gospel message. He cared about people here and now, but he also cared about them for eternity. So we've got to do that. We've got to reveal ourselves full bore. We can't conceal any longer. We cannot afford that. We have to get over our own insecurities. We have to communicate the gospel message to people so that they will hopefully respond to it in a positive way and believe and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and then move forward on the continuum of discipleship. You and I have a tremendous opportunity and a calling to reveal and not conceal. See, when we trusted in Christ as our Savior, before that, there was really nothing good inside of us. Really nothing good. We were totally depraved, not living up in every aspect to our potential and our depravity. But yet, every aspect of our being was infected by sin. But then when we placed our faith in Christ for the forgiveness of our sin, the righteousness of Christ was placed into our account. And finally, for the first time, there was actually something good inside of us. And it's still there. And it needs to be shown. It's not just in our behavior, but it's our very core being now that we have a new identity and all of its effects and all of its ramifications need to be spilled out into this world so that they will know him. John is encouraging the readers of this epistle, even those 2,000 years later like us, to hold back on the sin and to reveal ourselves, our true identities, so that way the world will know. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for who you've made us to be. And we thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus to die for us. And we pray and trust that we will make good choices. We will recognize the destructive power and nature of sin. And we will recognize the even greater constructive power of grace. And we will look to your solutions and no longer to the solutions of the past. We pray that we will examine our lives and jettison sin and the fallen strategies that come with it and choose to obey and to follow and be diligent in this matter. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.